This evening, you can see the... No, you can't see. There it is. Now you can see it. Thank you, Kevin. All right. We've often talked about the relevance of the Old Testament prophets to the work of the church. We've talked a lot about the Ezekiel message, Ezekiel in Babylon back in the 8th century B.C., prophesying toward Jerusalem about a very imminent fall of Jerusalem and the implications of that for us in the 21st century. I have had conversations about other Old Testament prophets. One man I talked to talked about the Jeremiah message. He felt there was a parallel between our role, the Church of God in the 21st century, and the prophet Jeremiah on the scene in Jerusalem, of course, when Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and there's this comment here that you may well be familiar with, interrupting the context here. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We are built on the foundation of the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets, and this appears to be a reference to the Old Testament prophets who contributed a good bit to the doctrine of the church today. So, what I want to do this evening is take a look, a fairly brief look, at one other prophet from the 8th century B.C. Now, when I teach at Foundation Institute, I try to make sure that the history comes alive. We've got a few of our graduates here this evening. 8th century B.C. may not mean an awful lot, but in actual fact, in biblical history, it was very, very important. Isaiah was the great prophet of the 8th century B.C., and there were others, some of the minor prophets, Hosea, Jonah, whom we'll read about just briefly in a moment, and also the prophet Amos. The 8th century B.C., of course, was the century in which northern Israel fell, around 722, 721 B.C. And in southern Judah, a lot of things happened. This was essentially when things began to fall apart. Jerusalem didn't fall until over a century later. But there were lots of things going on, lots of social difficulties, both in northern Israel and in southern Judah. You put the whole picture together, and it's a pretty sad picture. The people who had the power, both political and economic, were abusing and oppressing the people who didn't have power. There was abuse of God's Sabbath day. There was idolatry. The 8th century prophet Hosea, for example, indicts them for harlotry, which was kind of a mixing it up of different religions together with the true religion, and also attempts to save themselves politically. The prophet Amos, who's the one that we're going to look at this evening, he had nothing to do with the cookies, by the way. Never mind, that was a lousy joke. Serves me right. the writing prophet of the 8th century B.C., of the minor prophets, Hosea was also, of course, a writing prophet. Amos was a writing prophet. In other words, his oracles got written down. Now, he did do some proclaiming in public as well. But he prophesied actually to both houses. And I want to move forward here. I've never been a great fan of PowerPoint. I don't like death by PowerPoint. You know, death by PowerPoint is you write all your notes up on the PowerPoint and then you read off the screen. And I'm no fan of that. But I've done a short PowerPoint presentation with a few slides. We're in the 8th century B.C. and Amos is a prophet to both houses. The emphasis, however, is on the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, which, of course, is getting ready to fall. Things are going very, very badly. And as you probably would be aware, if you were a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital in Samaria, and you preached the law of God, you took your life in your hands. And that was one thing that the prophet Amos had to do. So let's take a look at the Amos message this evening, his life and his message, and a message for us. He prophesied probably somewhere around the middle of the 8th century B.C. I've got here, well, we'll get to that in a moment, around the middle of the 8th century B.C., perhaps some 40, 50 years prior to the fall of the capital, Samaria. Now, one of the interesting things, before we turn to the book of Amos, one of the interesting things is to take note of the historical background, because this was a very unusual time, especially in northern Israel. Here's where I like to begin, in 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, where it gives us a little bit of the background to what's going on in northern Israel. Now, you're probably aware of the fact that once the kingdom split after King Solomon, they traced different histories, southern Judah, northern Israel. And I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that in southern Judah, some of the kings were righteous. The scriptures tell us so. In fact, it was up and down, up and down, up and down. It was a zigzag pattern. But in northern Israel, I believe the number is 19 kings, from Jeroboam the first to King Hoshea. I believe it's 19 that are listed, and they were all duds. They were all bad guys. All of them were, according to the scriptures, really not surprising when you think about what happened. They cut themselves off from the center of true worship, so they really didn't even get to hear God's law. You know, even if somebody had been repentant, they probably didn't even know clearly what they were supposed to repent of. However, at this period of time, and I'm in 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 23, a man comes to the throne who's named after the first Jeroboam. Let's not confuse the two. This Jeroboam the second ruled, and these dates are approximate, from 782 through 753 B.C., 782 through 753 B.C., the early to part of the 8th century B.C., down to the middle of the 8th century B.C. But something very curious happens here. 2 Kings 14 and verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, kings jumps back and forth. You may be aware of that. North of the border, south of the border, north of the border, south of the border. So this fellow Amaziah is on the throne in southern Judah. Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, northern Israel. And look, he's got a very long reign, 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It says that about all 19 of the kings of northern Israel. None of them was a good king. None of them was righteous. But here is where it begins to get interesting. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was centuries earlier. That was just after Solomon, the first Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Now, verse 25, this is where it begins to get interesting. He, this is Jeroboam the second, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamat to the Sea of the Arabah. Hamat is way up in the north, and a little bit east of Damascus. Ancient Damascus was then where Damascus is now, and it was at some phases in their history part of Israelite territory, but they'd lost much of it. And under this man, Jeroboam II, they regained some of the territory to the Sea of the Arabah. That's the Dead Sea, much further south. Probably some in this room have been there. According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hefer. Yes, that's the same Jonah, the one after whom one of the 12 minor prophets is named. He was active prior to that very famous incident when he's called to go and prophesy to Nineveh. So the interesting thing is that the territorial extent of northern Israel re-expands here, in spite of the fact that there's an evil king on the throne. There's no national repentance. Verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. Interesting, God had his reasons for doing that, for giving them back some of the territory that they'd lost after King Solomon. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This was a very unusual and rather deceptive time, because you've got this evil king on the throne. You've got people who have dropped badly into rebellion against God. And yet, the territory re-expands. Perhaps not quite as big as it was under Solomon, but paradoxically, they take back some of the territory. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might and how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamat what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? That's not our First and Second Chronicles, by the way. That's an ancient document that is no longer extant. You could read it back then, but it's long since lost. So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and then Zechariah comes along as son, his son over northern Israel. He did evil. The kings of Judah, some of them were righteous. We think immediately, of course, of Hezekiah, and we think of King Josiah, the last righteous king of Judah. There were others as well. But the kings of Israel, all evil kings. And yet, the territorial extent of northern Israel re-expands, and even a good bit of the wealth came back as well. As Mr. Burnett mentioned this morning, the wealth was associated with the land. So one of the first things before we even begin the book of Amos that I think it would be good for us to consider is, does prosperity always equate with righteousness? I don't know how much the question has to be driven home. We can think of many, many people in our society today who obviously don't care one little bit about what God thinks about them, who have become very, very wealthy. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul makes a point along these lines about false teachers. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, he talks about useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. People perhaps abusing religion to make themselves wealthy. Again, we can think of many people, we can think of some who've done this kind of thing. Prosperity doesn't always equate with righteousness. All right, with that as a little bit of a backdrop, let's go to the book of Amos, and we're in the mid-8th century B.C., and let's turn back to the book of Amos in my Bible, Hosea, Joel, Amos. You got a memorization device for the 12 minor prophets, and all kinds of memorization devices to remember the order of the 12. Amos is from Tekoa, Amos 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So he's the king in southern Judah, also had a very long reign. And in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We don't know when the earthquake was, and I'm not going to take time to go through this. But he was from Tekoa. Tekoa means a trumpet blast. Just south of the border. You can see on that map the border between northern Israel and southern Judah. Amos was from southern Judah, but God called on him to go north of the border. Tekoa was about 20 miles or 30 kilometers south of Beth-El, which was just north of the border. So Amos actually ended up in Beth-El. Beth-El, ironically, means the house of God. So he came from the Judean hill country, and he apparently crossed the border. Imagine a modern parallel. Imagine a prophet coming down from Canada and denouncing the political circles of our country, or from Mexico, or something of that nature. Not very welcome. The themes in the book of Amos are justice. Justice in particular, and loving one's neighbor as oneself. And also, and I know the Bible doesn't use this term, but I think the concept is there. We have to be careful with it, because politically it can mean something different from what the Bible says. But social justice, looking after one's neighbor and not abusing people. That's what the Bible emphasizes in many of these 8th century B.C. prophets. Isaiah has the same emphasis. All right, what I would like to do is very quickly eyeball the chapter outline now. We're not going to go through all 9 chapters. It's too much. If you want to do all 9 chapters, plug here. You want to come to Foundation Institute for 9 months. And I don't know, we don't have a lot of college-age young people here, but if there's anybody here who would like to talk, we'd be happy to talk. We're not beginning until January, but we've got 9 chapters, and the first 2 chapters constitute a series of prophecies against all of the nations. There we go. And Amos will actually go around to the other nations until he finally comes to Judah as number 7 and Israel as number 8, the first 2 chapters, chapters 1 and 2. Then he talks about judgment on Israel and the stubbornness of Israel. I'm just reading the chapter outline in my Bible. And then chapter 7, we're going to spend quite a bit of time there, because there is a series of visions there about the pending disaster to come on Israel. And then he has an interesting confrontation with a man by the name of Amaziah. And Amaziah was the persecutor against the prophet Amos and caused great trouble. And then right at the end in chapter 9, and we've already talked a little bit about this, at this Feast of Tabernacles, we get this remarkable prophecy about the plowman overtaking the reaper. One of the reasons I thought this would be an appropriate Bible study for the Feast of Tabernacles is the fact that Amos, having to go through some pretty tough times, as God's prophets generally did, right at the end he was sustained by a note of hope. God gave him this vision of the millennial conditions. All right, I wish we had time to go all the way through all of the messages in chapters 1 and 2, but we don't. But let's just quickly take a look at the first one. He begins there with Damascus, Amos 1, verse 3. Damascus was, of course, north and east of where he was. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, lo ashivenu, I will not turn away the punishment. I'm going to punish them. And they had done some terrible, terrible things. They threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Some believe that this was even a reference to threshing the expectant mothers and putting people down prostrate and so on. I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. These are dynastic names. So Amos begins with a cheer. Why? Well, first of all, he denounces an enemy nation, or perhaps a city-state, which maybe is a better description of Damascus. He begins with a prophecy against Damascus. Then verse 6, he comes actually from the northeast down to the southwest, and he denounces Gaza. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, lo ashivenu, I'm not going to forgive them. So think about this for a moment. Think about Amos just north of the border denouncing the enemy nations and getting a round of applause. I'm sure. We like you, Amos. You're giving it to all our enemies. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And then it details what they had done. And if you read these things, some terribly, terribly cruel acts were committed by all of these other nations. Then verse 11, three transgressions of Edom, and for four, lo ashivenu. Tyre is on the coast, modern Lebanon. Edom is down in the southwestern sector. So we've gone through Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom. We're up to number four. And numerology is rather important here. How many denunciations are there going to be? But he's still popular. Verse 13, for three transgressions of Ammon and for four. This is one of the Transjordanian nations. And again, look at what they did there. Some horrible things they did. We won't read through all of that. And then chapter 2, Moab. We're still across the river. Ammon and Moab were neighboring nations. And of course, they both came from Lot in the cave, as you may remember. All right, we've got up to number 6. And everybody who is in Bethel is listening to Amos and saying, hey, Amos, we like you. You're denouncing all of our enemies. You keep on going as he gets to number 6. We like you, Amos. You the man. Keep going. But where is he going to stop? Is he going to stop? Is he going to denounce us? Surely not. Then our brother nation, chapter 2, verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And God indicts them for despising the law. Number 7, they're our brothers. All right, we know we've had a whole bunch of problems with Judah at times, as there were wars in between Judah and Israel and so on. But, you know, we're all part of that 12-tribe big tent, so to speak. He's got to stop, surely. Surely he's got to stop. This is number 7. Number 7 is significant. It's a complete number. It's got to be the end of the story, right? No. He keeps on going. And suddenly he goes from Mr. Popularity to someone who doesn't get invited to the cocktail party. Chapter 2, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. And they'd done terrible things as well. So we get denunciations against everybody. We get to number 8 against Israel. and he hasn't stopped, and he makes himself very unpopular. And in chapter 7, he comes into a confrontation with an official of Israel, Amaziah, because he's accused of being a traitor. He got in trouble. He got abused. Lesson number one in the book of Amos. Lesson number one. God is the God of all the nations. Our God never practices respect of persons. Never. Ever. There is no respect of persons with God. However, God holds people to different levels of responsibility. Judah is held responsible in this oracle for despising the law of the Lord. It didn't say that about Damascus. But they're all held responsible for their sins. So God is the God of all the nations. I want to jump forward quickly to Amos 9 and verse 7. In this regard, Amos 9 and verse 7. And I've always found this verse fascinating. We read the Bible and we think, okay, the Old Testament begins with the nation of Israel in one sense, and God brings them out of Egyptian captivity, and it traces the history of a nation, Israel. In a sense, that's true. But we find these fascinating indications of God dealing in the lives of the other nations as well. Amos 9 and verse 7. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel? Oh, they didn't like hearing that. We're not like Ethiopia. They're not the covenant people. They're not descended from Jacob. God says you are. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Well, of course, we know our own salvation history. The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. That's one of those comments that doesn't have an awful lot of qualifier to it. But God brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, Crete, and he also brought the Syrians from Kir. I'll give you, for the sake of time, I'll give you a cross-reference here, Genesis 10 and verse 14. Genesis 10, verse 14, where there is apparently another allusion to the migration of the Philistines from Kaphtor. God says he was involved in that. I don't know exactly what shape or form that took. But I think one of the things that we are to conclude from this is that our God is a God of all the nations of the world. Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to all the nations. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And of course, as the church, this is something we have to keep in mind, that God is a God of all the nations. All right, so that's lesson number one. I'm going to draw out, I think, five lessons out of the book of Amos. Now, let's go back to chapter 3 of Amos, Amos 3, and here's the verdict against Israel. And it comes in the form of a series of rhetorical questions. Amos 3, verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? You've got to be in agreement to walk together. We understand that, don't we? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Some say the lion here may be a reference to Assyria, possibly. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? But it's a rhetorical question. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it is caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? This series of rhetorical questions which illustrates something. In Isaiah 58, look, we'll come back to Amos in just a moment. You might want to keep your place in the book of Amos if you're using an old-fashioned paper Bible. If you're using an electronic Bible, you don't have to stick a finger into it. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. And verse 1, cry aloud and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, like the name of Amos' hometown. Tell my people of their transgression in the house of Jacob their sins. Tell everyone of their sins. Telling people of their sins doesn't make you popular. Trumpeting about the sins of other people is sometimes easier than trumpeting the sins of one's own people. You trumpet the sins of your own people, and sometimes you get in big trouble, and this is what Amos had to do. But back in Amos chapter 3 and verse 12, Amos 3 and verse 12, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. This appears to be pretty clearly a reference to Assyria. Assyria with an A, the big dog, back in the 8th century BC and very, very cruel. Mr. Burnett made reference to Assyria in his sermon today. And then it goes on to say here, the bear that is referred to elsewhere, the bear, perhaps a reference to Damascus or Aram, and the snake, Amos 5, verse 19. Amos 5, verse 19. Yeah, there it is. There's the reference to the bear. It will be as though a man fled from a lion. This may be a reflection to the geopolitics of the 8th century B.C., when Assyria was this huge, big dog and hugely cruel. You ever seen the black obelisk of King Yehu of Syria, of Israel, pardon me, bowing down before his Assyrian conqueror? Amos 5, verse 19, a man fled from a lion. Some of the commentaries say that the lion here is Assyria, he is elsewhere. And a bear met him. The bear may be a reference to Damascus. As though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Some commentators say the serpent is a reference to Egypt, a snake. Egypt elsewhere is said in the prophets to be unreliable. That's the understatement. To be a nation that betrayed southern Judah eventually. They thought Egypt would come to their rescue. And so I think it's appropriate. It's a bit speculative, but it's appropriate that the snake may well be a reference to Egypt there. Quite a lot has been written about the book of Amos, by the way. There are quite a number of interesting little commentaries on the book of Amos. Amos 4, verse 1, turning back a little bit. Amos 4, verse 1. And, Amos was not interested in being politically correct. Amos 4, verse 1. Pardon me, ladies. These are not my words. These are God's words. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands or your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. These are the self-indulgent women of Bashan. Bashan was in the northeastern corner. And they're taken to task by the prophet Amos. And now I'd like to come down to lesson number two that I'd like to emphasize in the book of Amos in verses 4 and 5 of Amos 4. Amos 4, verses 4 and 5. Amos says something that seems strange. Come to Beth-El and transgress. An invitation to sin? Beth-El was the center of worship of northern Israel, just north of the border. This is where the confrontation will take place in chapter 7. Come to Beth-El and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days or every 3 years, as some think it may be. The Hebrew text actually says every 3 days. Verse 5. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord Eternal. What's going on here? Amos inviting them to sin, to come to a center of worship and say, come and sin? Well, in actual fact, this short message is something similar to what we find elsewhere in the prophets. And the prophets were not impressed by the sight of people doing religious stuff, but not acting religiously. That's the point of what we just read. They come to Bethel and they transgress. The worst part of their transgression of their sins was the way they treated other people. And so this is actually the term that's used very frequently is formalism. It means going through the motions and not being changed. I can think of lots of people in our society, in our culture, who go through the motions. They're religious. They declare themselves to be spiritual, but it doesn't have any impact on their lives. So, lesson number two, don't fake it. Don't fake it. God can see right inside of you. He can see right inside of me. He can see when we're faking it. He can see if we ever try to impress people with how religious we are. God wants his people to be genuine. To keep your place in Amos, we'll come back in just a moment. Isaiah 1 has a very similar oracle with the same message to it. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 12. Isaiah 1, verse 12 through verse 17. Isaiah says the same thing. Remember, Isaiah was the big prophet, 66 chapters, the major prophet. When you come to appear before me, says Isaiah, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? You come to appear before me and come to the place of worship. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Now, this scripture has been badly misinterpreted, mangled by some. We have to keep reading. God is not doing away with Sabbath and holy days and new moons, whatever they were doing. I have a hunch they may have had some kind of a special dinner of some kind on new moons. New moons are not holy days, but something was going on there, whatever. But the point here is not that God is abolishing Sabbath and new and an appointed feast. Look at verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. If those preceding verses do away with Sabbath and holy days, then God is also doing away with prayer, obviously. That's not the point. The point here is in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Same theme in the book of Isaiah. If you're religious, you treat people well. That's the point. If you're religious, you don't just go through the motions and try to impress people. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. This is a lot for us as well, of course, in the church. We care about our widows. We care about the orphans in the church. We take care very genuinely and try to do what we're able to do for them. Don't just go through the motions. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. Similar thought here. Amos 5, verses 21 through 23. Amos here declares, and again, at first glance, it looks very strange. Is this a doing away of the feast days? Well, no. Amos 5, verse 21. I despise your feast days, your feast days, your manner of keeping them. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. And then this very famous verse, verse 24. If you're really serious about it, if you're really serious about serving God, then verse 24, and of course, this is on the Martin Luther King's mausoleum, I think, in Atlanta. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. If you're religious, treat people well. God defines justice for us. Mr. Kylo's sermon recorded for the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know whether he'll go out everywhere, but it's a very good sermon. I had to do the Spanish voiceover, and he talks about justice. Justice as God defines it. Justice as God defines it is not synonymous with justice as it's defined in our culture or even, frankly, by any political party. Exodus chapter 23. We're going to come back to Amos momentarily. Exodus 23. A lot can be said about this subject of justice. But God expects it of us individually. And frankly, he expects it of us nationally. And sadly, I think we're failing in many ways. Exodus 23 and verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. That can be very hard, can't it, when the wind is blowing strongly in one direction and you've got misgivings about it and you think to yourself, I know this isn't right, but the wind is blowing so hard. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Don't favor the poor man. Isn't that strange? Ever think about that? I mean, you think many people would favor the rich man. After all, he might give you some money for giving him the verdict that he wants. Some people tilt their judgment in favor of the underdog. God says, no, don't do that. Don't tilt your judgment in favor of the underdog. But then in verse 6 in Exodus 23, look at what it says. I've always found this so fascinating. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Don't twist your judgment against the poor person. Now, parents now know how difficult it can be sometimes when you have a little sibling rivalry to make sure that you are absolutely just, because I'm guessing that from time to time your children might say, well, that's not fair. You ever heard that one? But God defines justice, and the book of Amos talks a lot about justice. All right, let's go back. So lesson number two from the book of Amos, don't fake it. Don't indulge what's referred to as formalism. And, you know, I think in pretty well every religious tradition, different branches of Christianity, Judaism, Islam, there are people who love to impress others with how religious they are. God is impressed with the way in which we treat other human beings. And if we are religious, our way of treating people should reflect that. That's the substance of true religion. But let's go forward to Amos chapter 7, because this gets to be very, very interesting. Amos 7, and there's so much of a parallel here with what we've seen in the year 2020. Amos 7, I want to spend some time in this chapter. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. It seems to me that this year in the news, things have got pushed out of the news by something even more dramatic and troubling that has come along. But you remember the locusts earlier in the year? Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. Locusts can be hugely destructive. Verse 2, and so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land. You ever seen a locust swarm? You can show, you can see the images on YouTube, and I keep on forgetting. That's what I want, the locust plague. Lots of images of locust plagues. They're enormously destructive. Locusts, of course, but I've never eaten a locust, but they are clean. I wonder about John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey, whether there was a locust plague, and maybe that was what was easily available. Anyway, so here we go in verse 2. They'd finished eating the grass of the land. I, Amos, said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Jacob is so small. Please have mercy on Jacob. Now, what's interesting here is that God changes his mind. God changes his mind. Verse 3, so the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. The biblical locust plagues of 2020, BBC.com. Drawn to an emaciated avocado drooping from a drying mother tree, Esther Ndavu wonders aloud if it will ever mature into the fist-sized oval fruit that keeps city residents going. Like many others at her farm in Matyakani village in central eastern Kenya, this avocado tree has been attacked by desert locusts. With a wide sweep of her right hand, Ndavu counts about 10 avocado, mango, and pawpaw trees that are losing their boughs after the infestation. The locust invasion that swept over farms in rural Kenya from December 2019 has left farmers like Ndavu not only counting crop losses, but struggling with emerging environmental and health problems. The swarms have been the worst seen in Kenya for 70 years, and experts are concerned that swarms later in the year will be even larger. This is from a few months back. You may be aware of the fact that these locust swarms extended from Kenya in East Africa and came down into other parts of the world as well. I think they came down as far as Saudi Arabia. Desert locusts have often been called the world's most devastating pest, and for good reasons. Swarms form when locust numbers increase and they become crowded. This causes a switch from a relatively harmless, solitary phase to a gregarious, sociable phase. In this phase, the insects are able to multiply 20-fold in 3 months and reach densities of 80 million per square kilometer. Each can consume 2 grams of vegetation every day combined. A swarm of 80 million can consume food equivalent to the food eaten by 35,000 people in a day. In 2020, locusts have swarmed in large numbers in dozens of countries, including Kenya, Ethiopia, Uganda, Somalia, Eritrea, India, Pakistan, Iran, Yemen, Oman, and Saudi Arabia. When swarms affect several countries at once in very large numbers, it is known as a plague. So, the locusts are coming on the land, and Amos prays, and then God relents. He says, it shall not be. Now, to me, this is interesting. Can human beings interact with God? And prayers mean something. When we pray and when we intercede with God, we're not puppets on a string. We're not involved in a pantomime. Our prayers for intercession can mean something. So I think one of the things that we should be doing now is asking God to bring an end to these hurricanes and asking him to bring an end even to the COVID plague. His answer is his decision. Our responsibility is to intercede. And there's quite a few examples in the Bible, frankly, where human intercession sways God and the outcome then changes. Verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire. Look at this. Doesn't this look but like 2020? And it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Fire. I have an article here in my notes from a few weeks back, about the fires and the lightning strikes in California, drifting 600 miles from wildfires, scorching California. And the satellite images could show the smoke drifting. There were then, and this is an old article, there's been more since then. In Oregon, of course, you've read about this, but there were then 26 major fire incidents in the state of California. Nearly 11,000 lightning bolts struck California, igniting hundreds of fires in a state facing multiple crises. So I just think this is so interesting. Chapter 7, look at the parallels here. And then verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This shall not be. What is it that James says? Well, coming back to Amos in a moment, but James 5 and verse 16. This probably comes straight to mind. James 5 and verse 16. We ought not to underestimate the efficacy of our prayers. James 5 verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. We need to do that as well. And pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so we can pray about these things. We could have prayed about the locust plague. We can pray about those fires still going on out in Oregon. But then back in Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, the vision of the plumb line. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. The plumb line would have been an old-fashioned method of checking how true the building was, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line, to check if the building is true. God sees the spiritual condition of the nations. God sees the spiritual condition of the church. Revelation 11, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this for you at the beginning of the chapter that talks about the two witnesses. Revelation 11, verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel of God stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. God measuring the qualities of the church. But let's go back to Amos chapter 7. Behold, I'm in verse 8. I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And at this point, Amos did not intercede. At least if he did, it's not recorded in the scriptures. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. There does come a time when God's patience runs out. But lesson number 3, intercession. Our prayers matter. Our prayers matter. Our prayers can change things. We can pray for an end to the coronavirus pandemic. We can intercede for the nation. I keep on switching on the news, and then I want to switch it off because the news is all so bad, the nation so badly polarized and politicized with racial tensions and with controversy about the appointment of another Supreme Court judge, and then this pandemic and all of these things going on all at the same time. We could certainly pray for the nation that God would bring tranquility so that we can breathe. You know, we need to have some stability in this nation so that the Church of God can do its job, but also because the stability of the United States of America, on that depends to a great extent the stability of the world. I think we all understand that. So our prayers matter. We can intercede, and that's lesson number three. God reserves the right to accept or to reject our intercession. I won't turn to the book of Jeremiah. You might want to jot down Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 10. Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 10. Jeremiah interceded. He interceded repeatedly. And in some instances, God said, okay, Jeremiah, I've heard you, but in this instance, no. How do we know? Well, it really is our responsibility to intercede without necessarily knowing whether God will accept the intercession. It's his prerogative to answer yes or to answer no. But let's come now to this rather fascinating section. There we go. That's an artist's impression. I think that may be an old Gustave Doré etching. The Amos-Amaziah conflict in Amos chapter 7. Remember that Amos has gone north. To northern Israel, to Beth-El, just north of the border. In that sense, he was a foreigner. He was outside of his own country. My kingdom is not of this world, John 18, verse 36. We heard in Mr. Frank's sermon. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13 refers to us in a similar vein. Hebrews 13 and verse 13. Hebrews has a lot to say about this, of course. Hebrews 13 and verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So in a sense, we are in Amos' situation. We have a responsibility to tell the world of its sins. That's not the entirety of the commission of the church, obviously, but it's a part of it. It's a part of it. We have to be forthright about it, and that's not always well received, as it was not for Amos. Amos 7, verse 10. So Amaziah, the priest of Beth-El, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Amos is conspiring against you, King Jeroboam. Amaziah here was the, if you pardon the expression, the bouncer priest of Beth-El. He was in charge of security. Didn't understand Amos' calling. Verse 11, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Yes, a quote or a paraphrase from Amos' words. He no doubt said that. And then verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, here it gets interesting. Amaziah was not very impressed with Amos. See, in his mind, Amos was a traitor. Amos was conspiring against his nation. Go, you seer. He uses an interesting word here in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word here is chotzeh, H-O-Z-E-H. There's more than one word in the Hebrew for a prophet. The standard word for a prophet in Hebrew is a navi, N-A-V-I or N-A-B-I. Elijah is Eliyahu Hanavi. There's more than one word in the Hebrew scriptures. He calls him a chotzeh. And there's a lot in the commentaries about this. I'll give you one possible explanation. I think this is the most likely. Get out of here, you chotzeh. Flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. He's calling him something like a palm reader, a fortune teller, a horoscope diviner. Some suggest that chotzeh was the Judean term, and Navi was the term in northern Israel. It's possible. I don't know. Whatever the case, Amaziah didn't understand Amos' calling. Get out of here. Get a real job. Verse 13. But never again prophesy at Beth-El, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. You're causing waves here. You're causing a big problem. Get out of here. Don't show up again. And there is a tradition, which I'll quote momentarily, that Amos really suffered as a result of what he did. And then his famous disclaimer, beginning in verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I'll tell you the Hebrew, this will impress you, Lo navi anochi ulo ben navi, not prophet I, nor son prophet. I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. It's some kind of disclaimer. The son of a prophet may have been one who belonged to one of the prophetic guilds, maybe the guilds of false prophets. He may, in fact, have been saying that his actual biological father was not a prophet. But the second part of the verse is where it gets very interesting. But I was a sheep breeder. The Hebrew word here is boker, B-O-Q-E-R. A man of substance. He was a sheep breeder. He had livestock. And apparently quite a bit, and a tender of sycamore fruit. This was rather unusual. The tender of sycamore fruit, this is a highly skilled agricultural talent and ability. The sycamore or the figs had to be slit at a particular time in their development so that they would mature properly. It had to be slit in the correct way, and then it would grow. The point that Amos is making here is that he wasn't unsophisticated. He was a man of substance when God called him. Then verse 15. Then the Eternal took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. I didn't choose this. This was not at the top of my resume. Career goal, prophet of God. No. Amos is saying what all the true prophets of God said and what they lived, and that is that God called them and put them in that role, in many cases, in spite of themselves. Go prophesy to my people Israel. Verse 16, Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout, do not dribble. Do not dribble. The same word shows up in the mouth of the prophet Micah. Don't dribble your words, is what he's saying. This is what Amaziah is accusing him of doing. And do not spout against the house of Israel. And he goes on to put a curse on Amaziah and on his wife. Amaziah must have been a really, really bad dude. I think that, you know, when you read this section about him, it's probably not quite clear how bad he was, but he was an evil bully of a person. And according to the tradition, Amos really suffered badly. Now, this is not in the Bible. This comes from a document called The Lives of the Prophets. According to The Lives of the Prophets, author Isaac Hall, a journal of the Society of Biblical Literature and Exegesis, Amos was of the land of Tekoa. Amaziah was greatly tortured by him, by his words, presumably. And when his soul rose within him a little, the son of Amaziah took the staff that was called Lisa and belabored his head with it. In other words, that he whipped him around the head. And he brought him to his land while he was still alive, apparently, according to this extra-biblical tradition, very badly injured. And after 3 days, he died and was buried there in his own land. And he prophesied 5 years, and before Christ in the body, 702 years, giving the date. That's extra-biblical. That's for what it's worth. The Lives of the Prophets, you can find it in newworldencyclopedia.org. But it does illustrate the point that God's servants suffer persecution. We know that from the Scriptures. I think most of us in this room, even though we may have had opposition to our faith, have never suffered the kind of persecution that Amos suffered, or that Jeremiah suffered, or that Isaiah reportedly suffered. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. God's servants suffered persecution. And of course, this is something that we strive not to allow to happen, that we don't betray one another. Acts 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 and verse 22. Paul's preaching, I believe, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So Amos experienced that. And there are indications that the prophets of God will be in that first resurrection, along with the New Testament saints of God. But let's now jump forward to the end of the book. We've already referred to this, but I want to come back to it because I think it's interesting. You know, it was very, very difficult what Amos had to do, the prophesying that he had to do, bringing this message rooted in the 8th century B.C., but as is the case of many of the Old Testament prophets, we have here what's called a prophetic time lapse. Their message suddenly jumps forward. That's quite common in the Old Testament prophets. And right at the end of the book, and this is what I want to... lesson number 4, by the way, was about persecution. I want to get to the end of the book now, Amos 9 and verse 11, where we get this wonderful oracle of hope. And Amos must have been sustained by this. I wonder how much of it he even understood. Remember, this is the 8th century B.C., almost 3 millennia ago now. Amos 9, verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, the kingly line, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old. In the book of Amos, it refers to the kingly line, the Davidic line being preserved and restored. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Verse 13. Now, I tell you what, before we go to that, I want to pause as we're in Amos 9 here. This short oracle that we just read, or half of the oracle, is actually quoted in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. This, I'm sure you remember, this was this watershed event in the history of the early church in which it was determined that people who were not of Jewish origin could become part of the New Testament church and the conditions under which they could become part of it. And this was Peter, I believe, yeah, who's speaking here. Acts 15, verse 16. Acts 15, verse, let's read verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. And it's sort of a paraphrase. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Back in Amos chapter 9, it referred to Edom. In Acts 15, verse 17, it refers to Adam, humanity generally, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all of these things. The New Testament church, as we already mentioned, composed of people from many different backgrounds, different national and racial backgrounds, and that got quoted there. This oracle from Amos is quoted in the New Testament to that effect. But let's finish off here in Amos 9 and verse 13. Behold, the days are coming. Hine yomim ba'im. The days are coming. It's for sure. It's for sure. God says so. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountain shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I don't know about you, but I've eaten pretty well so far during the first half of the feast. I'm a little concerned about eating a little too well. This is something that most of us are not facing at this point. But that's not to say that there is no one on the face of planet Earth who doesn't face food insecurity. We'll come to that in a moment. Verse 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Very differently, no doubt, different cities. They shall build, plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them. Agricultural abundance, agricultural blessing. Today, a little over 820 million people suffer from hunger, corresponding to one in every 9 people in the world. hunger in the past 3 years, the number of people who suffer from hunger has slowly increased, with more than 820 million people in the world still hungry today. We don't think about it all that much, but perhaps we should. Possible only in the absence of war, what we've just read in verse 15. Hunger, a lot of people suffering hunger. And of course, with some of the things that have happened with that locust plague and the coronavirus, for the people in the more vulnerable sectors of humanity, this has become much worse this year. But Amos saw the hope, and the hope sustained him. So lesson number 5, hope sustained Amos. Amos was given this beautiful vision, and the vision is in physical terms. I find it interesting, I'll just add as a PS here, that so many of the millennial prophecies in the Old Testament describe the physical level of existence. We have to dig a little more deeply into the New Testament to be reminded of the spiritual level of existence. Our primary hope is on the spiritual level, but nevertheless, these physical promises are spectacular. Amos was sustained by hope. This Feast of Tabernacles represents hope for you and me. It represents hope for the world. And just as Amos saw hope in God's time and the time of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, so must we. So thank you all for coming to the Bible study. Hope you all get a good night's rest, and see you tomorrow morning in services.